Perhaps in the bulletin you've noticed the title of the sermon, Mount Zion. It's similar to the way the editors of the ESV, our translation of the Bible, have titled this psalm, a psalm of the sons of Korah, and then the title over the psalm, Zion, the city of our God. We're talking today, as this psalm does, about Zion. And we're going to do so by seeking to ask and answer three questions. The first, what is Zion? The second, why Psalm 48? And then the third, how should Psalm 48 be applied? Got it? So the first then, what is Zion? Now, perhaps some of you think of the national park Zion. If you think that, no more. We're going to block that out, right? When you think of Zion, the first thing that you should think is that Zion is an ancient earthly city. Namely, Zion is another name for the ancient city of Jerusalem. Let me read you a verse that helpfully explains that. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, King David of old is about to take over the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites via military conquest. This is prior to him, of course, setting this up as the capital city of the nation of Israel and the place of his throne and kingdom. Verse 6 of chapter 5, and then the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. They were boasting in their military defenses, saying, even our lame and blind will fend the city. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So here we have three descriptions of one entity, the city of David, Jerusalem, and Zion. And historically, Zion is a reference, another name for an ancient earthly city, that is Jerusalem. By saying that Zion, first in our conception at least, is an ancient earthly city, we mean to say that it has coordinates on a map. It has real citadels. It has real towers. It's a place that you can journey to or go. You could walk the streets of Zion. It was a real earthly city. But of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, Zion is more than an earthly city. It's also a heavenly symbol. And Zion begins in the biblical conception, and especially as theology of Zion develops in the Bible, begins to be a symbol that points beyond one ancient earthly city toward a greater reality. Now, we could speak about this for some time, and in fact, we'll have three sermons that speak about heaven in terms of Zion. But remember the biblical conception. The Bible begins with Eden. This is God's ideal. This is what the world was meant to be, his intention for all. That is, God dwelling physically, tangibly with humanity, walking with them in the cool of the day in a pleasure garden, existing as God and humanity as his image bearers, his representatives that act on his behalf, using his authority in the world. Of course, that beautiful vision is dashed by sin and rebellion, by treason. And God's presence now becomes a threat rather than a comfort to humanity. Humanity is exiled from the presence of God, but God doesn't give up. He seeks to reestablish his original intention, and he does so by creating a new humanity, a new people who will belong to him, who will know him. Of course, these people in the Bible begin to really gain traction and pick up steam as Abraham is the patriarch and the forefather of this great people. And they become a great people and eventually a nation and inherit a piece of land that God has promised to them. And as God foretold to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12, as that people are in this unique place that is a token or a symbol of or a small replica of Eden and what the world might one day be recreated to be, God would select a place, as he describes in Deuteronomy chapter 12, one special place where he would dwell, where he would again live with humanity, and he would put his name in that place. And the peoples would come to that place and begin to worship God And as they do so, they would begin to experience a foretaste of what the world was meant to be and what the world will one day be, where God dwells with man, where they experience his blessing, shalom, peace, prosperity, and all the attendant good things from that. And of course, that place is none other than the ancient city of Jerusalem, or Zion. And as Jerusalem is more than an ancient city, as it's also a symbol for the heavenly reality, it points beyond itself. And these two things, the heavenly reality and the earthly counterpart Jerusalem, these two things become intertwined and entangled together. So because of their proximity and their association, either can be referred to by the one, by the whole. So let me read you a few passages in the Bible, in addition to Psalm 48, where Jerusalem, the ancient city, is seen as a symbol for heaven, where these two ideas are brought together. We read one of these passages in our call to worship today. Perhaps you noticed Psalm 135. Another now, Psalm 132. Yahweh, the personal name for God. Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He says, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I shall dwell. I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her with provisions. I satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. And I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him a crown will shine." You see there the intermingling of this heavenly ideal, God's dwelling place, symbolically seen in the temple, his blessing abounding in this unique place and spreading through his chosen Messiah or King, his anointed David. Listen to the way Jesus in the New Testament, rather offhandedly now, refers to Jerusalem. This is in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is speaking about the unlawful use of oaths, how the Jewish custom of the day was to cite a great thing and to make that a part of their assurance or pledge when they were telling the truth. Jesus says this, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Isn't that interesting? By heaven or by earth, he's talking about the footstool of God's throne, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Is he referring to the Israelite king or Yahweh as the great king? Yes, I think is the answer, right? So that's Matthew chapter 5. Listen to the way not only did Zion and this conception of heaven now expressed in earthly ways. Listen to the way in the prophetic literature, the prophets of the Bible, they developed this idea that Zion will become the whole world, as in the future, the final form of the world, God sheds his blessing. Joel chapter 3, verse 17. "Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. All of the stream beds of Judah shall flow forth with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." It speaks about how the world will flock around Zion, and how Zion will water the world, and the world will be again a place of peace, prosperity, shalom. And like Mount Zion, all of the mountains will drip with sweet wine. What a beautiful picture of heaven, God's world to come. We call it Mount Zion because in Jerusalem, the center of Jerusalem, the crest, as it were, there is something of what we might term a hill. It's called there a mountain. It's about 2,500 feet in elevation, about half the height of the tallest peaks in the White Tanks. But nonetheless, this hill gave Zion an advantage, a structural advantage in its defenses. And this hill, the highest place, was thought also to be the abode, the dwelling place, the home of God. All right, so what is Zion? Well, we saw it's an ancient earthly city, but we also saw that it is a symbol of heaven. All right, second question, why Psalm 48? What specifically does Psalm 48 add to the Psalter or to the Bible? How does it contribute? What is Psalm 48 doing? Why Psalm 48? I think we can answer that with one verse from Psalm 48. Verse 3 is certainly the theme or the key verse of this psalm. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now, why do you need a fortress? You need a fortress because you're in danger, because you fear for your life, because there is a foe which seeks your death and seeks to overthrow and attack you. And this psalm celebrates a defense of Zion, a successful military defense, where now in a new way the people of God appreciate what was already true, namely something of God's strength, something of his certainty, something of his power, all seen in the successful military defense of Jerusalem. This psalm comes from a context where Jerusalem has been attacked by foreign nations, where the people of God called upon God, and where they see God act as a fortress, as a refuge, as security, as Zion or Jerusalem is successfully defended, and their enemy armies retreat. And let me give you a probable, though certainly not a certain, historic context for a psalm like this. There are other settings like this, but one famous one occurs in the time of Isaiah as King Hezekiah faces a military threat. As you may know, Israel was a small nation, and we might liken it to America attacking Cuba. A small nation being attacked by a massive superpower that had overwhelming military power and sophistication. Israel was being sieged and attacked by the northern superpower, Assyria. And if you would have understood things, if you would have placed yourself, we could place ourselves in that day, in that setting, we'd say, Israel has no chance. The armies of Assyria are absolutely overwhelming. And the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, he sends his dignitaries, his messengers to Jerusalem before he's arrived to ask for their forfeiture, that they would surrender and he would resettle them. Now, this same king, Sennacherib, has already resettled, ransacked the northern 10 tribes. It's just the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin that remain, and also, of course, Zion, Jerusalem. And they come to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, and the dignitary of King Sennacherib, he says this, "On what do you rest this trust of yours?" Speaking about their noncompliance. "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And whom do you trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, are you trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans upon it, Pharaoh the king of Egypt? Maybe you say, we trust in Yahweh our God. Is he not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed?" A misunderstanding of Hezekiah's renewals. He goes on to say, "Come, make a wager with me. The king of Assyria will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to set riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants?" Now it goes on and on from there, but you get it. As through his representatives, the king of Sennacherib is speaking to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and others, the Israelites, fearing that the common man will hear this these threats, they say to the representative, "Speak to us in another language, so everyone won't hear this." And he responds this way, "Has my master sent me only to speak these words to you and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Speaking about the impoverishments that will occur in the sieges of Jerusalem. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Don't let him say to you, trust in the Lord. The Lord will deliver us. This city will be given over to the king of Assyria. And on like that. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he begins to pray to the Lord. And God sends him the prophet Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says in the next chapter. Thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city, or shoot an arrow, or come before it with shield, or cast up a siege mound against its wall. By the way that he came, by that way he shall return. He shall not come to this city, declares Yahweh, for I myself will defend it and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of Yahweh went down and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose in the morning, behold, all were dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went to his home where he lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nishka, his god, his son struck him down by the sword. It's in a context like that, where there was real peril, where there was real danger, where the people feared for their lives, and where the enemy was defeated, that one priest, one pastor, as it were, took pen and parchment and began to write a song of praise to Yahweh, that now all of the gathered people of Israel would sing and worship. And they said this, verse 3, God has made himself known as a fortress. And they speak about God's strength, his security. And it's interesting, they speak about this strength or security in Psalm 48. Why Psalm 48? From two vantage points, two opposite perspectives, both perceiving the same reality. The first is they speak about God and his security from the perspective of their enemies. Verses 4 through 8, or 4 through 7, rather. Behold, the kings assembled. They came on together as soon as they saw it, that is Zion. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They panicked. They retreated. They were full of cowardice. They took to flight. They were unable to do anything. It's as if they were in labor. This pain and fear and dread overtook them. They were helpless against it. God shattered the ships of Tarshish. The enemies of God's people and God, they come to Zion and they see Yahweh to be an impenetrable force, to be mighty and powerful, to be altogether superior. And they flee with terror. Now, the opposite perspective, the people of God, they see the same God. They're in the same situation, but because their relationship to God is different, of course, their experience is altogether different. God has made himself known as a fortress. Now, verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. What God had predicted, what they'd heard through the prophets, they've now experienced themselves in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God. God establishes it forever. And so what happens? They break out into worship using this psalm. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It's the joy of all the earth. He has shown himself to be a fortress. Why Psalm 48? This is a celebration of the people of God of old and God's certainty and his sturdiness and his protection of his people and his place. All right, so we've spoken about what is Zion, why Psalm 48. Now our final question, how to apply Psalm 48. Now, interestingly, this question develops as the story that the Bible records develops and as God's plans and purpose develop. And so I want to answer this question about the application of Psalm 48 from three historic positions. The first is from that of an ancient Israelite, perhaps a pilgrim, journeying to Jerusalem to worship God in Zion. How would an ancient Israelite have applied these verses? Well, we are helped because the psalmist spells that out for us. Verse 9, the ancient Israelite is to think on God's steadfast love. They're to visit him in the midst of the temple. They're to celebrate God's name in worship. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go round her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation, God is for us forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. The ancient Israelite pilgrim was to take in Zion, to see its defensive power and strength, to see its impenetrable walls, to see its buildings, to visit God in the temple. And as they did so, they were to consider, they were to remember, they were to praise. For that ancient Israelite, then these two realities, the earthly city and the heavenly symbol, they were very closely connected. Now, even the most circumspect of Israelites would certainly have been able to discern a difference, that these two things are not identical. But for the ancient Israelite, applying Psalm 48, it was tactile. It involved walking and touching and seeing and smelling and feeling and remembering. And as you did so, considering God. Perhaps that is the easiest application, its original one in its original setting. But as we move forward in the Bible, we see that God is not committed to this earthly city while the earthly city remains far from him. And in fact, this theology that surrounds Zion, the prophets warn, can be misconstrued. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah warns the people of God who have been consistently idolatrous. He says, don't say God is here in Zion and will protect us no matter what. He's warning that now that you have forsaken God, because Zion no longer functions as it was meant to be, a place where God is worshipped and obeyed and where he is seen as king, because it's now a fake symbol, God will destroy it. He will tear down its walls. He will burn it to the ground. He will destroy the temple, his home, the place where he set his name. So we move now to that second time in history, a second application for the people of God. And think about it as the second temple period. After what the prophets foretold, for instance, in Jeremiah, has already occurred. After Zion has been defeated. After all of its towers have been torn apart, its city burned, and its people exiled. As they return, as they begin to rebuild, as they build a second temple, starting after the exile in Babylon, and then through Jesus' day, what would an application of Psalm 48 have looked like? Now the earthly ancient city and the heavenly reality, once which were tightly intertangled together, have become more distant. Though still associated together, there is a dissonance, isn't there, where the people realized much more readily that this symbol had a greater fulfillment. Think about Jesus' words as telling in this respect. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is leaving the temple. And all the while in Jesus' ministry, while affirming the theology of Zion, Jesus was, He was rather critical of earthly structures. Tear this temple down. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. His opponents, what? How could you say something like that? Jesus said that something better than Solomon's temple was there in his presence, that he embodied the temple in a whole new way, in a much fuller way than an earthly structure ever could. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, having foretold the betrayal of Jerusalem, that now that the final ultimate king has come in Jerusalem, the people of God would drag him outside the city and crucify him, having betrayed him. They're leaving there, Jesus having just predicted this, they're going out of the city. And the disciples point to the buildings and the temple. They're astounded. They're doing what originally Psalm 48 was meant to do. They're looking at these structures. They're saying, this is amazing. Jesus says this, do you see all of these? Truly I say to you, there will be not one left here, not one stone upon another, they will all be thrown down. In this second temple time period, we see the final temple and the final ancient iteration of Jerusalem completely destroyed. We have something that would have been incredibly difficult for the original audience, that they perceived that these two things that God had brought together were now being ripped asunder. But in reality, this initial symbol, which only takes us so far, was mercifully becoming obsolete in the person of Jesus. And God's plan is advancing. And so there's no longer an earthly Zion, an ancient city, Jerusalem, that has God's special affection. Now, in the Second Temple period, we see the people of God starting from Jerusalem, but moving beyond it, out into the world. And Jerusalem is left behind in the purposes or plans of God. Using the language of Hebrews, it becomes obsolete. Now, instead, we have a forward vision for a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, and a new earth. And in Revelation, this new Jerusalem is described as the new Zion. But it's not one little city. It's the whole of God's new recreated world explained and understood through this ancient imagery and language. All of that's transitioning in that second temple time period where the people of God are beginning to see more and more the separation between that ancient earthly city and its heavenly counterpart. All right, the final thing. How should modern Christians then apply Psalm 48? Well, first, we want to steer clear of a mistaken idea, which is called Zionism. Especially in the last century, there was a movement, Zionism, that sought to reestablish, after 2,000 years, a national entity, Israel, and spectacularly was successful. As in 1948, the United Nations declared Israel to be a new modern-day state. And of course, there is an actual city now, Jerusalem, in that national state, Israel. Zionism as a movement bears no resemblance to Psalm 48, no resemblance to the Bible's vision for the future of the people of God. And as modern-day Christians, we ought not to confuse what God is doing with what has happened in history with the reestablishment of a secular, modern-day state Israel and Jerusalem. These two things are concentric circles. They don't touch or coincide together. Now, we could certainly say more about that, but today we'll leave it at this is a misguided application of Zion theology and of the Bible's vision for the New Jerusalem and the future of God's people. What then is the right way to apply Psalm 48 as modern Christians? I think that what we must do is appreciate what was being said then and there and appropriate it for here and now. What was being said then to the people of God is that God's plans and his purposes are sturdy. He is a fortress. Nothing can defeat God. And therefore, it's right to have a confidence in God and to be able to celebrate him. Now, those truths are no less certain for us today, even though God's plan through history has dramatically grown and moved forward. It's no less true, and we can use these passages to remember that God is altogether trustworthy. We live in uncertain times. Our own experience in this world is surprising and uncertain. This passage brings about confidence, sturdiness. It shows us that nothing that anyone can do, no enemy of God or his people, nothing that we can do, no bobble or mistake or blemish can sidetrack what God is doing. God and his kingdom will be finally and fully established. His powerful freight train continues unbroken. In fact, this is the very application we see authors of the New Testament making with Zion. Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews is here comparing Mount Zion to Mount Sinai. Mount Zion, of course, in the biblical story occurring later, more progressively in its development. He says this, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." He's speaking now about Christians who enter into the worship of God. You have come to the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, and to God. You have come to the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than Abel. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. The key ideas being here, as we meet with God, we fulfill that ancient vision of God being with his people. Christians have the privilege of entering into the presence of God, free from the penalty of sin on account of the work of Jesus, seeing, recognizing the final form or manifestation of what God would do to restore the world and his kingdom. And we come to something, we inherit something that cannot be shaken, that cannot be undone, that can't be beaten. God's kingdom will come in all of its power and fullness. Christians, Psalm 48 is for you. It's for you to use to reflect on the power of God, on his protection, on the certainty of his plans. Remember, your God of old is bringing forth an unshakable kingdom, that you are headed towards a place that will never be destroyed, that will never be defeated. You are headed towards the new heavens and the new earth, your home. Let's stand together and pray. Our Lord and our God, we have been doing some thinking today with the scriptures, seeking to understand them well, to appreciate the historic context in which they occurred, and the way that your plan has since developed. God, aid us. We want to love you with our minds, but we pray that these things would not be academic only, that instead, as we ponder these truths from Psalm 48, you would aid us, Lord, help us, that you might increase our confidence, grow us in our faith, give us certainty. Help us to remember, even as symbolized of old, that your kingdom cannot be shaken, that what you are doing will certainly be perfected. And as we think of heaven, even using this city as our guide, engage us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might have a great deal of confidence, faith-born confidence in what you are doing in this world. We pray that these things would be true. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.